Habakkuk by Fred Pierce. The just shall live by his faith. We shall skip the introduction. Verses 1 to 17. Habakkuk, so well known evidently that it was not necessary for him to add any other identifying mark than simply the prophet, seeing the evils in Judah and Jerusalem, asks how long he will cry to the Lord about them, and he apparently not hear. God himself must behold the vanity and wrongdoing that the prophet sees, for there is violent ill-treatment and injury. Strife hath arisen, contention lifteth itself. Because the wicked encompass for a hostile end the righteous, the law is numbed or paralyzed, and justice does not obtain, for it is perverted and arrested. Justice, the Hebrew is mishpat, often translated judgment, is not merely fairness as between man and man, but the observance among God's people of those principles of mercy and truth which were a feature of the law. The book opens then with the cry of a godly man distressed at the flourishing of the wicked, even in the city of the Lord. The circumstances of the corrupt reign of Jehoiakim, when the alliance of the civil authority with evildoers made the chance of reformation remote. Indeed, is sufficient explanation of the prophet's anguished cry. That anguish is increased by the fact that apparently God does not act to prevent it. So the iniquity increases according to Solomon's principle. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And to this cry, the Lord returns an answer. Verse 5, the people of God were bidden to behold with amazement what was already happening among the nations, for he would perform in your days, that is soon, a work which they would not believe, even though they had been warned about it. The work was to be a judgment upon them, the people of the Lord, who had deluded themselves into thinking that because Yahweh was their God, he would never judge them. The Chaldeans, the instrument of the divine judgment, and a new power in Israel's experience, were from southern Babylonia. They advanced inland, attained some dominance over the whole of Babylonia, and in 721 BC, their king Merodach Baladan became ruler of the whole country, though Assyria regained control soon after. Under the new dynasty of Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar, from about 625 BC, the Chaldeans became the ruling caste. Using the free will of men for his own ends, God has often stirred up rulers and powers to do his will, as the Medes were later to be employed for the destruction of Babylon itself. Here, the Chaldeans, cruel and vehement, are to march through the land of Israel, or perhaps in view of chapter 2, verse 5, gathereth unto him all nations, the earth, for the Hebrew word can mean both. They shall seize the territory of others. The soldiers of this dreadful power are a law unto themselves and the embodiment of pride, since they are self-sufficient, like the proud Assyrians before them, whose boast of supremacy over all the gods of the nations, including the idols of Jerusalem, Isaiah records. Like panthers and wolves, notorious for their speed, rapacity and cruelty, their horsemen shall come swarming upon the prey, swift as the eagle. A touch which is a reminder of Moses' prophecy, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, as swift as the eagle flyeth. Of Jeremiah's, his horses are swifter than eagles, and of Daniel's vision of a lion with eagle's wings. The divine answer to Judah's violence is to be the violence of these invaders, whose faces are set eagerly as the east wind. That's the revised version, but there's some doubt about the precise meaning. Their contemptuous treatment of conquered princes was notorious. They regard fortified cities with derision, for they raise a mound against them, though here it is mere dust for the siege engines. The literal rendering of verse 11 clearly expresses the sin of the Chaldean. Then shall he sweep by, having taken the fortress of verse 10, and pass through the conquered territory and become guilty, he whose might is his God. The fault of the mighty in the earth is always pride, as Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? As Tyre, I am a god, and as Antichrist, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is a god, a principle of self worship, explicitly denied by the Lord when he said to his people, I will be to thee God. This great fault is to bring about the Chaldeans' destruction. And the reply of the Lord that the sins of Judah are to be judged by means of the Chaldeans creates for Habakkuk another problem, for how can a righteous God contemplate the execution of this judgment by a nation which is even worse than Judah? Habakkuk commences with a profession of faith. His God is Yahweh, who is from everlasting and is the Holy One of Israel. And for that reason, the faithful will not perish, for their God will preserve them. As the psalmist says, the Lord hath chastened me, but he hath not given me over unto death. And God himself in Malachi says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Yet it is Yahweh who has ordained the Chaldean for the judgment of Israel and for their correction. He who is a rock, or a mighty God, a very familiar title for God in the scriptures. It occurs 5 times in the Song of Moses and frequently in the Davidic Psalms. Habakkuk had looked on iniquity. That is the same as behold grievance in verse 3. When he contemplated Judah, how could the righteous God behold the treacherous and rapacious dealings of the wicked? A word that's used only of the utterly depraved and godless, according to the speaker's commentary. How could the righteous God behold the treacherous and rapacious dealings of the wicked against those more righteous than he? Before these cruel invaders, men are as helpless as the beasts of the earth, with no ruler to protect them, for the Chaldeans exultingly scoop them up like fish in a net, and then offer sacrifices unto their gods, to whom they ascribe their success. Ancient nations were accustomed to worship their weapons. You know, compare this with the veneration of their eagles by the Romans. And in verse 16, the Assyrians are depicted as worshipping the net and the drag, evidently symbols for their gods. Habakkuk concludes his plea with the fearful inquiry, are these marauders to be allowed to enjoy the fruits of their catch and then go on to seize fresh prey? Chapter 2. Habakkuk now imagines himself as a watchman upon a tower who looks out like the prophets who were watchmen, the verb here being related to the same noun, to see what the Lord will say in him or with him, that is, would reveal to his understanding concerning his plea or complaint or even arguing, as the authorized version, when I am reproved, has been variously rendered. In answer, the Lord tells him to write the vision plainly, thus implying that it will be necessary for others to read it in later times. Its fulfillment will not be immediate, but when others read it in later times, they will see the truth of the prophecy. It is to be written so plainly that even the hasty reader will gather the message. That is, the running is in the reading. The vision is for the appointed time. That is, it will require a certain period of time to develop, fixed, of course, by God. Nevertheless, it breatheth, hasteth to the end, as though it were yearning towards its fulfillment. And it will not fail to be accomplished, nor will it be behindhand, because it comes from God, who cannot lie and is not slack concerning his promise. So the prophet is to wait for it, that religious act of waiting upon the Lord, so often referred to in the Old Testament. So, Jacob, I have waited for thy salvation, at the end of his long life, said. Well, the psalmist, our soul waiteth for the Lord. And Isaiah, I will wait upon the Lord, who then adds most significantly, that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And the apostle, who adopts Habakkuk's language, yet a little while he shall come and will not tarry. While encouraging the Hebrew Christians to patience. The expression sums up the very spirit of the prophets, that patience of hope, accompanied by joy in the Lord, which is our great need in these disturbed days when the vision seems to tarry. Despite the arrogance and unrighteousness of the proud, the just shall live, not, however, by similar deeds, but by his faith. The idea is not, however, the abstract quality of faith, for which the Hebrew has no precise word, but rather faithfulness, that is, steadfastness, firm belief in and reliance upon divine promises. When Israel had witnessed the deliverance at the Red Sea, they believed the Lord. But later, when trials came, they rebelled and believed him not, nor hearkened. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Jehoshaphat, at a time of national peril, called upon Judah to believe in the Lord your God, believe his prophets. And in these passages, faith and believe are from the same root word. So the remarks of the apostles that without faith it is impossible to please God and that the saints are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, imply not just some vague emotional experience or spiritual quality, though in the New Testament the emphasis is upon the attitude of mind, but in a thorough acceptance by the whole personality of the fact that God will do as he has said, and a steadfastness of life in that course. The remainder of chapter 2 is a series of judgments, large in the form of woes, pronounced upon the Chaldeans. Yea, how much more, since wine is a deceiver, is the Revised Version. That is, how much is the Chaldean arrogant? For wine is ever a mocker. The Babylonians had the reputation of drunkenness, as Belshazzar, flushed with wine and desecrating the vessels of the temple, illustrates. The proud Chaldean is restless in his ambition, neither keepeth at home, but goes insatiably, devouring fresh victims, conquering fresh peoples, as Sheol endlessly swallows up the dead. These people are now represented as uttering a taunting song against the Chaldean. Woe to him that plunders others, and to him that ladeth himself with pledges, this Revised Version. The Authorized thick clay is got by dividing the Hebrew word abtet into two words. There are good reasons for thinking, however, that the term here is rather derived from abet, which means to borrow, and in a certain form to lend on a pledge, hence the Revised Version rendering heavy pledges, a rendering made more probable by the fact that he loads himself in the Revised Version. The phrase he loads himself hardly suits the idea of thick clay, and also that there would be three separate allusions within two verses to the subject of usury. The verb increaseth of verse 6 is related to one of the words for interest, and the original of them that bite. Verse 7 is probably a play upon words, for Nashak means literally to bite, and then to bite off from the principal lent, that is, to give interest. So in these two verses, the Chaldean is compared to a merciless usurer who compels the nations to give him heavy pledges, but in the day of retribution, the victims will rise up and bite him, exacting payment for his depredations. These same nations will torment or vex him or shake him to make him disgorge his plunder. The remnant of the peoples, all those left from the aggressions of Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes and the Persians and their confederate tribes, would exact vengeance for the Chaldeans' violent acts, and thus the forecast the destruction of Babylon is clear. Verse 6, the Chaldean, thinking himself safe from calamity behind his immense walls, set no limits to his covetousness, but he has only brought shame to his nation and has involved his soul in guilt. The very stones and beams of the houses, the unfeeling works of men, shall call for vengeance against him. Woe to him too, because he has founded his empire upon blood and violence, using forced labor and oppression, a denunciation which reminds of Daniel's charge to Nebuchadnezzar, break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Verse 12, turning now momentarily away from the particular case of Babylon, the prophet considers the case of the nations generally. Is not all their labor for the fire? Do they not weary themselves just for nothing? And has not the Lord of hosts ordained it so? But the Lord's ultimate intention is that the earth shall be full, not of these works of men, destined only for destruction, but of the knowledge of his glory. This knowledge of the glory of the Lord would first be a recognition of the God of Israel as the God of the whole earth, supreme among the nations. Whereas in Ezekiel, it says, I will be glorified in the midst of the Zidon, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgments in her. And then a recognition of the holiness, truth, and mercy of the Holy One of Israel, where the knowledge of the Lord refers to his ways. Isaiah 11. The prophecy offers one more example of the way that the word leaps forward in time to the final fulfillment, for the Lord was not glorified in the earth at the destruction of Babylon, except among those who knew the prophecies. Yet the time will come for its full realization. Verse 15, the fourth woe is pronounced against the Chaldeans because they have degraded the captive nations by drunkenness, and addest thy venom thereto, that's in the RV. Hina, literally heat, being used first for fury and then for poison or venom, as in Deuteronomy 32, the poison of serpents. The allusion may be to actual practices, but may well be figurative for idolatry. Uncovering nakedness is exposing to shame, but instead of glory, Babylon herself shall have shame, and having made all the nations drink the cup of bitterness, she shall see the same cup returned to her. As in Jeremiah 25, the king of Shishak shall drink after them, and in Psalm 75, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. And this figure is applied to the latter day Babylon. The cup of the wine of the fierceness of the wrath of God. In the violence of Lebanon, the name may be used as a figure for the whole of Palestine. Or the expression may be an allusion to the cutting down of vast quantities of cedar for building, which the inscriptions say that Nebuchadnezzar did. The destruction of the beasts would be accomplished by the cutting down of their natural shelter, the cedars of Lebanon. And for these crimes, the Chaldean would be afraid, but also for his violence against men. The last three verses contain a satirical attack upon the foolishness of idol worship. As Isaiah had used in the same connection the very words which expressed the relation of God to man, shall the thing framed say of its framer, he hath no hands? So Habakkuk inquires how the idol, that teacher of lies, was any more valuable because its very creator trusted in it. What foolishness to expect the wood or the stone to teach, even if it is covered with silver or gold, seeing there is no breath in it. But by the great contrast with such useless gods, the Lord is in his holy temple, that is in heaven his dwelling place, his holy habitation, that is heaven. For as the psalmist says, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. And with a due sense of reverence, Habakkuk concludes, hush before him all the earth. So the saints of the 20th century, in all their rejoicing and thanksgiving for God's infinite mercy and grace, must never lose their sense of reverence before His majesty and holiness. Chapter 3. Habakkuk's third chapter is a remarkable composition from more than one point of view. It is a tefillah, or prayer. In psalm titles, it occurs only in Psalm 17, 86, 90, 102, and 142. The exact meaning of the term shigionoth is unknown, but it implies a psalm with a musical setting, and students of the Hebrew point out some striking features. Verse 6 consists of 15 words in 5 combinations of 3. Verses 3 and 10 of 12 words in 4 groups of 3. Verses 4, 9 and 19 consist of 9 words in 3 groups of 3 and other combinations in which the number 3 plays a prominent part are found in verses 8, 11, 16 and 17. There was evidently some law of composition here, which is now unknown. Habakkuk first prays to God, "He has heard the report of thee," revised version, "for as the psalm puts it, our fathers have told us what work of deliverance thou didst in times of old." Yet, as he considers the years of Israel's affliction, both already past and those which are apparently still to come through the Chaldeans, he is afraid. So he prays earnestly that God will revive his work, that is, perform again a great work of deliverance, like the Exodus alluded to by Isaiah. "Awake, O arm of the Lord, as in the ancient days, art thou not it which hath dried the sea, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over?" And so the prophet now prays that in the midst of the wrath of judgment, God will remember his ancient mercies. And there follows a picture of the manifestation of the power of the Lord in the terms of the great deliverances of the past. Verses 3 to 15 contain a number of allusions to Exodus, to the book of Joshua and the Song of Deborah, so showing how well known these writings were. But while the tenses are mostly in the past, it is, according to the Century Bible, the future being vividly imagined as past, a usage frequent in the prophets. The fact that Yahweh has performed these great deeds for his people is an earnest of the future deliverance which he will equally perform. And commentators have, "God shall come," or "cometh," or "came." The tense is immaterial. It is part of the genius of the Hebrew language that this elasticity in the significance of the tense is possible and inevitable. Kirkpatrick, in his Doctrine of the Prophets, writes as follows: To the Oriental mind, with its disciplined and well-stored memory, the law of association meant far more than it does to us. A word suggested a whole train of thought. A phrase implied an argument, and so it is here. The recollection of the past is the ground of hope for the future. He who once wrought these wonderful works for his people will not fail to work the like again in his own time and his own way. That is the writer Kirkpatrick in Doctrine of the Prophets. God came from Teman, Mount Paran. The language resembles that of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, though an old poetic form of Elohim, Eloah, is used instead of Yahweh. Why is Sinai omitted when it is included by Moses and in Judges chapter 5? For two reasons. Sinai was the symbol of the law, that law which was now slacked and virtually rejected. And so Habakkuk was looking forward to the coming of a new lawgiver. And then Sinai was the scene of the laying down of the law for Israel. But Habakkuk's theme here is the judgment of God upon the nations. The brightness of the Lord is as the sun, that is the light. The rays, as it has in the Revised Version or the Revised Standard Version, the rays coming forth from his hand are the symbols of his power. In Deuteronomy 33, we read, from his right hand was a fiery law for them. There, in the light, was his power concealed. Pestilence and burning heat are the means of his judgments. I will send the pestilence among you. He stands and measures the earth or land as one who has supreme disposal of it, granting it by lot to the tribes of Israel. He causes the nations to tremble, as in the Song of Moses. The people, or peoples in the RV, shall hear and be afraid. Terror shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. And Rahab's testimony to the spies, your terror is fallen upon us. Even the age-old mountains and hills are broken down and sink. For Yahweh's goings are as of old. For they have seen thy goings, O God. Which is Psalm 68, with many references to the Exodus. Cushan and Midian, neighbors in the Sinai Peninsula, according to the Sonsino Bible, represent the peoples overwhelmed with terror at the events of the Exodus. The curtains of the tent hangings. The thrice repeated question of verse 8, was the Lord displeased, angry, wrathful against the rivers, the sea, which must be an allusion to the dividing of the Red Sea and of the Jordan, imply that these acts were especially significant because they illustrated God's salvation of his elect. The verse concludes, thy chariots are salvation. Thy chariots are salvation. And recalls other allusions to the chariots of God. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai the Holy. And Elijah prayed, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. At Elijah's ascension, he was parted from Elisha by a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which Elisha immediately recognized as the chariot of Israel. The expression is evidently a figure for the power of God put forth on behalf
of his anointed.
Verse 9 has proved a mystery for most of the commentators who cannot understand the relevance of bow or oaths of the tribes. If these words are taken in their natural sense, which the Hebrew usage certainly permits, they are intelligible. The bow or weapon of God, like Jacob's bow in Genesis 48, is taken out of its sheath, ready for action in accordance with his oath sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and hence to the tribes, their descendants. So the what G.A. Smith calls the riddle, which all the ingenuity of commentators has not been able to solve, well, the riddle is not so obscure if we are content to remain within the framework of the divine revelation. Thou didst cleave the earth into rivers is an allusion to the water brought from the rock for the benefit of these same tribes. The trembling of the mountains and the impetuous sweeping flow of the water are the signs of Yahweh's power. The lifting up of the hands by the deep is an allusion to the dividing of the water when the Lord rebuked the Red Sea, Psalm 106, which raised its hands to him as if in submission. The standing still of the sun and moon is a reference to the intervention of God in the battle of the kings of Canaan when the Lord fought for Israel upon the prayer of Joshua. And the arrows of God shot from the bow of verse 9, thine arrows also went abroad, in the context of the deliverance of Israel under Moses, and the glittering spear are symbols of his might for the discomfiture of Israel's enemies. Verse 12 refers to the subjugation of the Canaanites. Thou dost march through the land or the earth, revealing a wider and later application, in indignation. Same verb is used as in the historical allusions of Judges 5. When thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. And of Psalm 68, God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens dropped, even Sinai itself was moved. The verb thresh is really to tread or trample. For threshing was often performed by animals, usually oxen, driven around the threshing floor till their hoofs trampled out the grain. Two remarkable passages with this figure are found in Micah 4. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, I will make thine horn iron and thy hoofs brass, thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And Isaiah 41, I will make thee as a new sharp a threshing instrument, thou shalt thresh the mountains, where the instrument was a kind of iron-toothed sledge drawn round over the corn by the oxen. The implication of Habakkuk's allusion is that as God threshed the Canaanites, so he will subdue the nations. The expression going forth, verse 13, conveys the demonstration of God's power. Thou wentest forth out of Seir, Judges 5. Thou wentest forth before thy people, Psalm 68. Both of the manifestation at Sinai, and so Isaiah 26. The Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And in chapter 42, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man, as a man of war. The positive action of God was for the salvation of thy people, for salvation with thine anointed. The change of preposition signifying a difference in the Hebrew. The anointed, the word has the idea of choice or election for a particular task, would in the first instance be Moses and then Joshua, and in the final phase, the son of David, the Messiah, a sense which must be implicit in the prophecy, but the parallelism of the first line of verse 13 suggests that the whole people of the elect is included. The word anointed occurs in some in the Psalms, and in all of which passages it is difficult to say whether the allusion is to the whole people or to a chosen one. But in Psalm 105, verse 15, touch not my anointed, that is, anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. The allusion is to the fathers, and this Old Testament usage is doubtless one of the origins of the New Testament expression, the saints, for the whole body of believers in Christ. The expression wound the head occurs in Psalm 68 and 110 of the judgment of the wicked by God. Habakkuk would have primarily in mind the king of Babylon, thou wilt strike through with his own staves the chief of his warriors, the RV, suggests the casting of confusion into the camp of the wicked, as is forecast of Gog and of the nations gathered against Jerusalem in Ezekiel 38 and Zechariah 14. Despite their coming out as a whirlwind to destroy the poor, that is, the innocent and defenseless, the Hebrew Eni or Eni, meaning humbled, afflicted, deprived of rights by oppression, and that is the godly poor. Isaiah verse 15 is another allusion to the waters of the Red Sea divided as a heap, the horses being a reminiscence of Isaiah 63. God led them through the deep by the right hand of Moses, dividing the water before them as an horse in the wilderness, with a general association with the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. As Habakkuk contemplates what all this vision will mean, verses 16 and onwards, in the way of trouble for his own people, he trembles and feels his strength utterly fail. He foresees that he must wait calmly, that is, rest for the day of trouble, which, though it implies deliverance for Israel, will involve terror for those who experience it when the troops of invaders cometh up against my people. Yet, though human hopes will fail, all the benefits of the fruits of the ground being destroyed by pestilence and pillage, the prophet, for his part, will rejoice and exult in the Lord, for he alone is the God of his salvation. He alone is his strength, who will cause him to walk as securely as the sure-footed hind. God is my strength, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. Those high places of which the apostle made the heavenly places in Christ. And thus does Habakkuk conclude with a great profession of faith in the midst of present calamity and approaching trouble, becoming himself an example of his own message: the just shall live by his faith. As we briefly compare the prophecy of Habakkuk among the last of the minor prophets to write before the exile with one of the earliest, say that of Joel, what major differences do we notice to have developed in 200 years? There is in the later prophets a deep consciousness of the corruptions of Israel and the realization of the inevitability of divine final judgment for the majority of the nation. The salvation will be for a few, the remnant. This conviction leads naturally to the question, what then is to be the fate of God's kingdom, centered in Jerusalem, where he had placed his name? How is his purpose to be fulfilled? Why are the pagan nations allowed to triumph, even admitting the iniquity of Judah, especially such violent and corrupt idolaters as the Assyrians? When the Assyrian is destroyed, why does God permit another equally corrupt and evil power, the Chaldean, to arise and continue the oppression? How long, O Lord, how long? To which questionings, the answer of God falls into two parts. The vision is for a long time, but Yahweh will arise, as he has done in the past. He will deliver his faithful and vindicate his great name among the nations. Meanwhile, pride is the destruction of man. But the just shall live through the present troubles by his faithful service and patient waiting, sustained by the thought that the gods of the nations are mere idols, but the Lord is the God of his salvation. The relevance of these conclusions to ourselves in the 20th century needs no stressing. We too see the violent and corrupt of the earth triumph and are moved to wonder how long this course can last and what troubles the future may have in store. To us too, the lesson is pointed. The Lord who brought Israel out of Egypt is he who raised from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, the future bearer of his name in the earth and the ruler of all nations. And for his coming we are bidden to wait with the same faithfulness as were the prophets, remembering that the Lord will look with favour and blessing upon the poor and contrite. That is, those who rely not upon their own strength, nor are proud, but are the humble before God, trembling at his word. In these studies of some of the prophets, we've been able to sample a little of the quality of that word. It is, however, a quality which reveals its true depth only to those who read it with reverent devotion, for it is a quality of spirit rather than a mere recital of facts. For the prize is great, for the spirit is so absorbed, becomes a source of strength in this time of probation. It is the knowledge of God by which we are able to draw near to him who is the Holy One, the Saviour and Preserver of his saints.